If you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, we're going to begin in verse 12 tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see the weight of glory in Christ. Pray, Father, that in the midst of all of our pursuits, that Christ would be our end. We pray, Lord, for wisdom from on high. Help us to know, to believe, and to love you. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Typical story goes that an angel appears at a school's faculty and comes up to the dean and tells him because he has lived such an excellent life that he's going to give him the option of three things, three blessings. He can either have an infinite amount of wealth, infinite amount of wisdom, or an infinite amount of beauty. And without hesitation, being the dean that he is, he chooses wisdom. And of course, immediately the angel says, done, and disappears. Lightning bolt, cloud, the whole bit for a typical story like that. And all of a sudden he has sort of this golden halo over his head, and one of his workmates whispers to him, say something. And he opens his mouth and he says, I should have chosen the riches. Pretty typical, right? You've heard stories similar to that. But can you imagine that really happening, though? Where, in this case, God himself literally comes to you, as he did to Solomon, and offers him anything. Anything his heart desires. And as it's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asks for wisdom because he acknowledges that he's but a child and he doesn't even know how to go out and to come in, and he certainly doesn't know how to lead the people of Israel. And so the Lord, based upon his request, is willing to give him a great amount of wisdom, and in addition to give him honor and wealth and everything else with it. And in our text tonight, Solomon, because of those great blessings that God has given to him, is giving us another introduction to show some of the things that he's learned from these great pursuits. And there are really two pursuits that he has for us to learn tonight. And we're going to break down those two in just a minute. But I've called them both sophomoric pursuits, not because I think that Solomon was pretentious, but rather it's one of those things where it wasn't necessarily a wisdom instantaneously in the sense that he automatically had all the wisdom from on high, all the wisdom of God, but rather he had to learn in the school of hard knocks like the rest of us. And he did have a greater amount of understanding than any of us, I'm sure, but nevertheless, he had to learn the hard way, which he does. And so he begins in this second half of chapter 1 explaining to us these two pursuits, and these aren't my points, but I just want you to see the structure of it. In the first couple of verses, verse 12 through 15 is one section, and then the second section is in verses 16 through 18. Both sections begin with Solomon giving us his credentials first. He tells us in the first section that he's a king, and so you ought to listen to him. In the second section, he tells us he's a wise man, and you ought to listen to him. And then afterwards, he immediately, after the credentials, he immediately tells us all the effort he put forth into finding the answers to his questions. And so he tells us that he applied his heart to these things. In other words, he devoted himself to them. It wasn't like these were random thoughts that he put down on paper, but rather something that he had done his research in. He had explored the answers to these things probably for many years. And then third, after that, he tells us the consequence, the conclusion of both cases. In both cases, the exact same answer. It's a striving after the wind. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the fourth thing in each section is he ends in a proverb. And the proverb tells us a little bit more about some of the vanity that he learned in the midst of those pursuits. But if I were to give you 3 points tonight, it would really be sort of 3 different angles at which I want to approach the text. First, I want us to look at the nature of Solomon's wisdom in these pursuits. Second, I want us to consider the folly of the pursuits themselves. And then third, to look at the vanities that he found as a result of those pursuits. So if we look at the nature of Solomon's wisdom itself, oftentimes I think you might have asked it, I'm sure I've heard it many times before, the question is asked, if Solomon was so wise, how could he be such a fool? If Solomon were so wise, how could he fall into so much folly and sin? Well, we know that the source of his wisdom was from God. It was of God. It was given to him as a gift. But we automatically assume, I think, that the wisdom that he received was a holy wisdom. And I don't think that's exactly what he received. In fact, when it's described for us in 1 Kings chapter 3, it's the same type of wisdom that other kings also received of God. The type of wisdom that they received was the type that would allow them to rule well and to make money and to bring prosperity and success to their kingdoms. Trimper Longman, who is an Old Testament scholar, suggests that there's a radical discontinuity between the wisdom that's found in Ecclesiastes and the wisdom that's found in the book of Proverbs. And there's a good reason for that. They're not the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom when we're talking about the wisdom from of heaven, from on high, if you will. But the type of wisdom that Solomon receives at the beginning of his reign, from what we understand in 1 Kings chapter 4, it's the type of wisdom that helps him to reign in particular. In the same way that we see later on, like in Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet is speaking about a pagan prince of Tyre. And it says, by his wisdom, by his understanding, he's made all of these trades. He's made wealth for himself. He's gathered gold and silver into his treasuries. And basically, he was prosperous. And it's interesting, though, that the prophet Ezekiel says that the wisdom of this prince of Tyre exceeded the wisdom of Daniel as a wise man in Babylon and later on in Persia. Clearly, the wisdom that he's given is a wisdom that's similar in nature to the wisdom of other kings and other wise men. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we're told that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and it seems to imply that he was mighty in words because of that wisdom that he had learned from the Egyptians. In this case, it seems that as we continue to unfold this, there is wisdom, there can be wisdom apart from God, even though it is God-given, if that makes sense. But it's not the same type of holy wisdom that we always see in the book of Proverbs. Later on, in Exodus chapter 28 through 36, we see that God gives wisdom for very specific tasks. Bezalel and Aholiab are making beautiful garments for Aaron and for his sons. And we see another man of Tyre named Hiram is skilled in making works of bronze. And each one of these have gifts of wisdom in their particular areas to do wondrous works in their particular fields. And we see that Solomon, though, although his wisdom is of like nature, his wisdom exceeds theirs. When we see a record of his wisdom in 1 Kings, we're told that he had wisdom in many areas, not just in one. And we're told that he spoke of things like beasts and birds, reptiles and fish. He wrote over 1,000 songs, of which we have only one of them, I think, in our psalm. in our Psalter. Then he also wrote 3,000 Proverbs. But it's interesting, it seems that the godly wisdom, that fearful wisdom of the Lord, is something that he has to grow in like anyone else. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 2, it says Jesus himself grew in wisdom and in stature before the Lord. So if Jesus had to grow in that way, I imagine that Solomon did as well. Certainly, it was a wisdom that was given of God, but it wasn't necessarily a holy wisdom, which is why I think he's struggling in the same way that anyone else would who's trying to find out the answers to these things apart from God. So that's the first thing. I want us to consider Solomon's wisdom in a similar way that you would consider Samson's strength. If you remember, Samson maintained his strength long after he lost his holiness. And the same way, it seems that that's what's going on with Solomon here as well. Solomon has maintained this wisdom, and he's going to mention this later on in chapter 2 as well. He says, in all of this, I maintain my wisdom, even as I'm pursuing folly. So clearly, it's not the same type of holy wisdom that we would think that's certainly that heavenly wisdom. In fact, even James talks about this early on in chapter 1, this wisdom that can't even become demonic wisdom. Wisdom of the world, even if it's a gift of God, we can turn it into something ugly. And that's why Jeremiah in chapter 9 tells us, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. It's great if you understand things about this world. It's great if you understand how the intricacies of a particular device works, or if you can understand some of the basic meanings of life, if that's the case. But if you don't understand God, it's all vanity. And that's what Solomon is learning the hard way. Even with his great wisdom, he still has to seek God. And that's ultimately his conclusion toward the end of this book, and we're going to see that more clearly. So that's first, the nature of Solomon's wisdom. Then secondly, I also want to consider briefly the folly of his pursuits themselves. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30, Solomon says that no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And I think that's, again, another way in which we have to interpret what he's doing here. Solomon, whether he means to or not, in the midst of his rampant idolatry and all of his illicit pleasures that he's seeking, he's doing all of this against the Lord. He's seeking these things apart from God. And so nothing is going to avail. Nothing is going to make any sense. He's not going to have any success in his endeavors. It's constantly going to lead to futility. He's constantly going to have a sense of vanity. And so although the Lord allowed him to keep this large measure of earthly wisdom, he becomes bankrupt in heavenly wisdom until he finally turns to the Lord. And so it says he's applying his heart to search these things out, but literally, he's giving his heart to idols. He's giving his heart to vanity. He's pursuing madness. He's pursuing folly. Literally, he becomes a walking contradiction. He has all of this great wisdom, but he's using his wisdom to pursue folly. It makes no sense. And so as a result, we see that the end result in each case is this seeking to catch the wind. It's something that simply can't be done. I mean, I think it's an expression we've had in our vocabulary, in our culture for so long. We don't think of the ridiculousness of it. But literally someone trying to catch the wind, it can't be done. But this is exactly what Solomon's trying to do. He's trying to catch the wind. There's no substance to it. There's nothing to grab hold of. And yet Solomon is still trying to do this. He's trying again and again and again. And talking about perseverance, he's persevering in trying to find some substance here, and he can't find it. In the end, it all leads to folly, and as a result, he becomes out as a fool. That's what he realizes toward the end. And then finally, the third section, what I wanted to focus on tonight, is what are the vanities that he found in the midst of those pursuits? And so in verse 13, his conclusion is that it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And I'll have you notice, this is the first time that Solomon mentions God particularly. And it's not the only time. This isn't like Esther. Esther, it shows the providence of God, but never actually mentions God. The book of Ecclesiastes mentions God over 40 times. This is not done in isolation apart from God, even though he may be attempting to do it apart from God. God's there the whole time. And constantly he's pointing us back to God in the midst of our vanity. And so we need to see that, make that clear from the beginning. This is not done in some isolation from God. He's there all along. But as we mentioned last week, this is Solomon's point. The Lord has purposely caused this vanity to cause us to cry out unto him. Even though it's a curse, even though the groaning of the earth and the groaning of each of us, even though it's a miserable planet and it's a miserable world in that sense, God has purposely designed it that way. You have to think of it outside of the Garden of Eden. Certainly he designed the Garden of Eden to be a perfect place of bliss in the same way that heaven is. But he designed everything outside of Eden to be a place of misery on purpose. The curse, even though it is it's beyond futility for an unbeliever, for a believer, you have to actually see the curse as a blessing, because the curse becomes such a misery to us, such a hopeless endpoint that we have to cry out for hope. We have to cry out for answers. We have to cry out for the Lord. And that's what it becomes for us. But for those who do not seek God, it really is just an ongoing, endless misery. That's all it is. And so we see someone like Ernest Hemingway as a case in point. Ernest Hemingway, a very famous writer and philosopher even in that sense. His most famous book in this realm of what's called pessimistic naturalism. He actually titled his book off of verse 5 of this first chapter, "The Sun Also Rises." And he basically came to the conclusion, there is no end to this unhappy business. And so ultimately he commits suicide. He's consistent. There's no hope. And so he throws in the towel, if you will. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this. It's a great quote. Talking about the unhappy business of men under heaven. He says, "True happiness is too big and too glorious a thing to be found in anything below our glorious God, who is our summum bonum, our chief good. True happiness," he says, "lies only in our enjoyment of a suitable good, a pure good, a total good, and an eternal good. God alone is such a good, and such a good can only satisfy the soul of man." Apart from the Lord, every good that you're seeking, it ends in futility. Everything that you're grasping for, it's like grasping for the wind. In fact, the way he describes it, this another aspect of the vanity, is every time we're trying to find answers, every time we're trying to find satisfaction, every time we're trying just to get our work to make sense, we run into crooked things. Over and over and over again, we find something that's crooked that cannot be straightened. And I'll give an example. Go to the hardware store sometime. Go to Lowe's. Go to one of the lumber yards. You try to find a bundle of 2x4s that doesn't have a warped board in it. It's impossible. You're never going to find a bundle that doesn't have at least 5 or 10 of them in there. And everyone like me is throwing them aside. It's like it's worthless. There's no point even getting it. If you ever take that thing home and try to work with it with any precision, you're going to drive yourself crazy and end up throwing the hammer against the wall because you can't straighten that thing. It's impossible to straighten that warped board. In the same way, he's saying, every aspect of our life, there's some aspect of the curse that has been placed upon all of our labor that we're never going to be able to find that perfection that we're looking for. It's always going to be crooked. But the hard part is it's not just the tools with which we work. It's not just the materials that we're trying to shape. But we ourselves are crooked. There's something wrong with us. We're warped. We're bent. And every aspect of our ideas, of our desires, they're bent. And then our dreams, they're bent. Every aspect of us, it's all bent. We can't fix it. And so no matter how hard we try, we're trying to change the world. I mean, how many times do you hear this? Everyone's trying to change the world, but they can't even change themselves. They certainly can't change their spouse. They're never going to change their kids. Why did they think they can change the world? You can't. It's crooked. God alone can redeem someone. God alone can change someone. We can't change ourselves. We certainly can't change anyone else. And so constantly there's that sense of futility, working with crooked materials as crooked people. Perhaps in addition to this, you've experienced something about this idea of lack that can't be counted. Again, he's going to bring this theme up again and again and again. Do you remember when you were in school and you had to learn about rational numbers and real numbers? You remember that, right? You probably remember something about which one's which. But do you remember learning much about imaginary numbers? You remember that? A few of you that probably went further in math. It's not something I spent a whole lot of time on, but I remember them mentioning it in passing, and I looked it up again the other day because I've been teaching this class on some strange concepts. And anyway, long story short, an imaginary number is, I'm not going to give you all the different quantifications for it, but an imaginary number is a number that we can think of, but we can't quite compute it on paper. It can't be written, so we actually have to put the letter I to use a real number in combination with the letter I to make sense of what we know. It has to exist, but we can't figure it out. And so we can imagine the number, but we can never figure it out. We can't grasp it with our hands. We can't write it on paper other than with using some notation. Say, okay, it's imaginary. It doesn't exist, but we're trying to count it in some way. He's saying that life is like that. There's always some aspect of life where we can imagine the truth that's there, but we can't quite grab hold of it. And so we're constantly saying we know it's something, but it's missing and we can't count it. It's lacking. You remember John Lennon, his famous song, Imagine, where he can always imagine that all the nations of the world would be living in peace, where there's no greed, there's no hunger, just this common brotherhood of man. Every one of us, believer or unbeliever, can imagine these things. Of course, he imagines them apart from God. But that's the problem. You'll never be able to count it. You'll never be able to hold it. You'll never be able to grasp it apart from the Lord. It's always going to lead to futility. And it's this constant grasping for the wind. And so you see people who reject Christ who are always asking the right questions but never can quite get the right answer because they can't count it. And so for us who say we found the answer, they're like, it's all imaginary. You'll never get it. You'll never be able to count it. It can only be found in the Lord. And so there's this constant frustration working with warped things and even imaginary things. But when I say imaginary, it's not unreal, but we can only see it in our mind. We can't see it in reality. We know it's there. God has made us for eternity. God has made us for a world in which there are no warped boards. He's made us for an eternity in which we can count all of these things and grasp hold of all of these truths. But this side of heaven, we're just left frustrated. And so we're constantly vexed. And that's what he says going on in verse 18. His conclusion, he says, "In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So on the first section, he's talking about the vanities that he learned simply from looking at life itself under the sun. But now he's looking at wisdom itself. He said, What is wisdom in comparison to madness? What is wisdom in comparison to folly? And one of the commentators, I like the way he put it, is that madness is really just, it's the idea that you see something shiny and you really want it. And so it makes you mad. You want it really bad. But there's no true sense of waiting for something of value. Certainly folly is the opposite of wisdom in that sense. But overall, he's saying, wisdom by itself, if you just try to use wisdom, which is better than folly, he's going to prove that to you later on. Wisdom is better than folly. But wisdom in and of itself still doesn't lead us to God. Wisdom in and of itself still leads us to crooked ways. It still leads us to things that we can't count. And so as a result, we're left with this vexation. We're left with this sorrow because the person who has wisdom, even as an unbeliever, they're more miserable because they know they're not a fool. They know there's a better way, but yet they still can't grab hold of it. They still can't experience it. And so there's no hope. Paul says, "Since in wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom," we read this earlier, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, the problem is men are constantly seeking wisdom. They're seeking signs, and they can't find it. And so we preach Christ crucified, and to those who do not receive him, he's constantly a stumbling block. He's constantly a sense of folly to them. But for those who believe, Paul says Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. You see, God burdened this world, curse this world in this way for this exact reason, that we would cry out for the wisdom of God, that we would cry out for the wisdom that can be found in Christ. And again, Pastor Evans is going to be preaching in James, and he says, anyone who asks for wisdom, God will certainly answer that request. Ask it in faith. What are you asking for? You're asking for Christ. Not just to understand things, but you're asking for the very life and light itself that can be found in Christ. I want to leave you with one more quote from Thomas Brooks. I think he just puts this so well. He says, oh, let your souls so dwell upon the vanity of all things here below until your hearts be so thoroughly convinced and persuaded of the vanity of all things as to trample upon them and to make them a footstool for Christ to get up and to ride in holy triumph in your hearts. God has made this world vain so that we would see it's worthless and that we would trample upon it and that we would see Christ. So don't be afraid of the vanity. Don't be afraid of the crookedness. Don't be afraid of all the things that can't be counted that lead to misery after misery after misery. All the suffering in this world, there is an answer for it. And the answer is only Christ. It's through the cross of Christ that it starts to make sense for any of us. Apart from Him, that wisdom just leads to futility. So let us turn to the Lord by faith, repenting of all of our idolatries, repenting of all that vanity, and find the glory of Christ through faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the gospel has been preached to foolish people like us. We thank You that though not many of us were wise in the eyes of the world, that You chose to give us wisdom from on high. Oh Lord, we know that Solomon was a wise man, wiser than any that had come before him, but we know that his wisdom was nothing in comparison to Christ, who played the fool and who died like a fool, that we might know the wisdom of God. We pray, O Lord, that the cross itself would not be seen as folly to us. We pray, Father, that You would help that cross to be the crux of our lives, that we continue to seek Christ, to seek Him first, to seek His kingdom. Lord, that all of life would make sense. All of these other things would be added unto us that we could not count before. Let us find our hope. Let us find our rest. Let us find our meaning in the cross of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.